Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 8. We are going to begin at verse 16 and read down to verse 24, which is the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word, 2 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, and now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Amen. This is God's holy word. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is giving very clear instructions to the Corinthian Christians about an offering that he is taking up among the Gentile churches that will be taken back to Jerusalem to be given to or distributed among the poor saints in Jerusalem. You'll recall that they were poor because there had been a great famine that had come and affected that entire region. And so many of these Christians have been affected by the famine and by other things. And Paul has taken up the charge to go to the Gentile churches, collect money and bring it back to Jerusalem to distribute that money to the church so that it can be given to the poor who are in need. He wants the Gentiles to understand that they have a responsibility to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, because it was from them, from those churches, that the gospel went forth to the Gentile world. Now, what we're looking at the end of chapter 8 is something that is very personal and very specific. We're looking at Paul's instructions to Titus and also to the Corinthians regarding this whole matter of how the collection is to be taken and who's going to be taking it up. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we also find, among this very personal information, we find a general principle that Paul gives that has to do not only with giving gifts to the church, or giving your tithe and your offering to the church, but it also applies to all of our Christian activities. So stay tuned for this general principle that all of us can apply even today. But he begins by talking about these three earnest servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, of course, is Titus. And thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Now, Titus was well known to the Corinthian Christians. Titus had been to Corinth on a number of occasions already. He has just come back from there, in fact. You remember that what Titus did before the writing of 2 Corinthians here was Titus had taken a letter that we call the sorrowful letter, a letter that is now lost to history, a letter that fits between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Titus had taken this letter, and he had gone to Corinth, and he had spent some time there in Corinth explaining the letter to them and helping them understand not only the letter and its implications, but to put into practice the things taught. It's called a sorrowful letter, we saw, because Paul was sorry that sin had developed in the church in Corinth, and he had to write this letter, and it produced sorrow in the heart of the Corinthians when they received the letter, because it was a rebuke against sin that they were tolerating in their midst, and they had to then begin to act upon what Paul had encouraged them to do. So Titus had gone. He spent some time there. He was longer there than Paul expected. Paul had set a meeting with Titus back in Troas. He left Ephesus, went to Troas. Titus doesn't show. And Paul goes on to Macedonia. And finally, Titus comes and meets up with Paul in Macedonia and says, "Paul, everything's well. The good news is the people received this letter. They received it well. They received your rebuke well. They're putting into practice the things that you taught, and they're longing to see you once again." And so Paul rejoiced over that. He wasn't sure exactly how they were going to respond to it. And so he was glad for the way that they did respond. Titus had, like I said, been a while there, and probably he was there for a while because the letter dealt with a sticky discipline problem in the church. The church had not been disciplining at least one member, maybe more, over an issue that had arisen. It had caused divisions to develop within the church, and Titus was helping them hammer out what to do regarding all of that. And as a result, part of that letter also had to do, perhaps, we think, with this offering. And Titus did not get around to dealing with the offering. He dealt with the discipline matter, which was most important. Now he comes back and he talks to Paul, and they talk about the fact that the offering hasn't been taken. And so Paul is now exhorting Titus, go back and finish the job. And Titus is well aware that he needs to do that, and he wants to do that. In fact, Paul does not have to urge Titus to complete this collection, to finish what he started. He doesn't have to plead with him, go back to Corinth. I know you just got here from there, but go back, because Titus is earnest to go. God put earnestness in Titus's heart. That word earnest means an eagerness, that he's ready to go, that he is champing at the bit. He wants to go. He is eager to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so eager, he's ready to go on his own. And so in the example of Titus, we see the example of a Christian, a brother in Christ, who is fully dedicated to serving the Lord Jesus Christ and serving his church, and does not have to be told twice to do something that has proven difficult the first time around. Now, all of us know what that's like. I'm of the type of temperament that when I have to do something difficult, I want to put it off. And I'd rather that it just bypass me altogether. Titus was not that kind of man. Praise the Lord, he wasn't. I need to be more like Titus. All of us need to be more like Titus, that when we have a difficult task to do, we ought to launch out in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and do it right then. It's so much better than worrying about it and developing an ulcer or whatever. So Titus doesn't have to be told twice. In fact, he is begging and pleading. He's ready to go. And he's going back to Corinth to complete this gracious work. So Paul commends Titus for this earnestness, just like he commended the Corinthians for their earnestness. God had placed the same eager desire to do this work of collecting this money to give to the poor, first in the hearts of the Corinthian Christians, and then in the heart of Titus. And so the two groups are ready to work together on this. And then along with Titus come two other individuals that we will call unknown brother number one and unknown brother number two. And the reason is we don't know who they are. The first one, unknown brother number one, is mentioned in verses 18 and 19. "We have sent along with him," Titus, "the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work." So, Here's this unknown companion, number one. And what we know about him that is said here is, in the first place, he is famous in the things of the gospel. The way in which Paul expresses this is that this man was someone that you would know by reputation is a faithful, godly preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you know about him. You don't know anything else, but that's what you know about him. He's known by name throughout all of the churches. And so Paul may be referring to the Gentile churches or to the Jewish and Gentile churches. But whatever the case, this man's name is widely known. It's like this. So this is Charles Spurgeon. Heard about him. Glad that he's come to preach to us. The name has name recognition. And that's who this first brother is. Now, he was appointed by the churches to travel with Paul and with Paul's other companions that preached the gospel, and to join with him in what is called this gracious work. Remember, we've seen that term used over and over again in chapter 8. And when Paul uses that term, he's talking about the outworking of the grace of God in our lives as Christians as we put into practice the things that we ought to do. And in particular, Paul's talking about the gracious work of taking up this offering and helping the poor. That's what he's getting at specifically when he uses the term gracious work. This fellow was joining with Paul and with others in doing this task, and the churches have appointed him to this task. That word appointed literally means to elect by a show of hands. And so imagine it this way. This is the way that I can imagine. He's representing more than one church, and so he's representing probably a presbytery. Think of a presbytery meeting where there is a particular task that needs to be done, and a name is put forward to be appointed by the presbytery to do that task. And after discussion, then all of the representatives of the congregations at that presbytery meeting raise their hand and they vote, yes, we're going to send this man to do this job. And so that's what's happened with unknown brother number one. He was voted in to accompany Paul on this gracious work by show of hands. Who was he? Well, if you look at the commentaries, you will discover that almost every male name in the New Testament is put forward as a possibility. And then most of them are ruled out. We don't know. The bottom line is we do not know. But there is one name that does rise to the surface in an ancient text. There is a particular text of 2 Corinthians that at the very end has a footnote saying written by Paul and Luke. Okay, so based on that, a number of folks think maybe this unknown brother was Luke, the doctor, the author of the Gospel according to Luke and Acts. There are reasons not to believe that too, but in the end, we don't know who this is. We do know that whoever it was did indeed have name recognition. He's famous enough so that the Corinthians, though they had never met this man, when they heard his name would say, oh, welcome. We have heard about you and the grace of God in your life as you preach the gospel. Enter unknown brother number two. Look at verse 22. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As much as we don't know about unknown brother number one, we know even less about unknown brother number two. Okay? We don't know anything other than this man does not carry name recognition. So instead of, oh, so you're Charles Spurgeon, it would be, who? Who are you? Never heard of you, buddy. But we know some things about him as well. So though he's not a famous individual, we know some things that Paul tells us. The first thing is, he was often tested by the Apostle Paul himself, and he passed those tests with flying colors. Paul had given him jobs to do. He had given him different tasks. He had assigned different things to him. And this brother did very well in all of those tasks, so that Paul has perfect confidence that he will be able to accomplish this work as well. And he's said to be even more diligent because he himself, this unknown brother number two, he himself has great confidence in the Corinthian Christians. Now, how can that be if they don't know who this guy is and he's obviously never been there before? Well, the reason he has great confidence in the Corinthian Christians is because he is a friend of Paul and of Titus. And Paul and Titus have spoken very highly of the Christian character of those in the churches in Corinth. And so this man trusts Paul's opinion about these Christian brothers and sisters. And therefore he has confidence that as they have begun this work, they will complete this work. And so he is confident that he can go and work with them in the accomplishment of this offering that needs to be taken. That's how he came to be of the opinion that they could be trusted. Now, about the work, Paul says, in this gracious work which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. Look at how Paul describes this. It's taking up a special offering, essentially. It's a gracious work, which means an outworking of the grace of God in their lives, dealing with this one specific matter that has to do with helping the poor. Look who's to carry out the work. Paul says it is being administered by us, by Paul, by Titus, and by these other two brothers, as well as others who've been appointed by the churches to assist in this. That word administered simply means they are carrying out a humble service to the Lord and to the churches that they're serving. And that, look at the goal for which they do this. The ultimate goal is not to help the poor saints in Jerusalem who need help. The ultimate goal is this is being done for the glory of the Lord himself. Now, we all know, I trust every person in this room knows the answer to the first catechism question, shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so Paul is saying that that chief end for which all things are to be done is the chief end for which this offering also is to be taken. So even when our good works focus on individuals on earth doing good to them, truly our ultimate goal is to glorify God in heaven as we minister to them. In fact, if we only put our focus on earthly things, we are very much missing the point, and we're missing the glory of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ says this in chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then in verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." And in verse 16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." And so in three things, in doing works of righteousness, in prayer, and in fasting, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you only do those things to be noticed by men, that they're the only ones that will notice you. God won't. You have whatever reward you get from the approval of men, but not from God in focusing in that way. So what he's getting at here is this. whenever you and I give to the church, whenever we give for missions, whenever we give for some special project of some kind, though it goes to whatever that needed work happens to be, that giving is to be done ultimately for the glory of the Lord God through Christ our Savior. And Paul says not only this, but it also shows our readiness. It points to the human responsibility that Paul shouldered and his fellow workers shouldered in this endeavor. The goal is to glorify God through the giving of these gifts, but it is Paul's responsibility and the responsibility of Titus and these two brothers and others to collect the money so that it can be given. So Christian charity is a demonstration of our love for God as well as our love for others who are in the Lord Jesus Christ with us. And so we demonstrate, like Paul did, our readiness, our eagerness, our desire to help as we exercise this. But Paul was also careful that this offering be taken up with discretion, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Now, let's remember what was going on, we think, in Corinth at this time. There were some false teachers who'd come in, and they had begun to say mean and bad and untrue things about the Apostle Paul. And we can sort of glean from what Paul responds in 2 Corinthians that one of the charges they were laying against Paul was, Paul is a liar and a cheat, and this offering isn't intended for anything but to line his pockets. Paul's going to basically go out and buy golden faucets for his bathtub in his mansion that he's got. It's all going to go to him. It's not going to go to anybody else. And so this, I think, is one of the reasons Paul stayed away from Corinth when the offering was taken. I think he didn't want to be there for the reason that he didn't want anyone to look and say, Paul came and he proclaimed his authority as an apostle and he twisted our arms behind our backs and he made us give, and then he went off and he spent the money on himself. We don't know what happened to the money. So Paul stays away, but he sends these three men to work with the Corinthians for this collection. He wants there to be accountability, you see. He does not want to be the only one involved in this collection. He doesn't want the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ or his own personal enemies to legitimately say something isn't right here. Something shady is going on. Something underhanded is being done by Paul and his friends. And so the principle that Paul is operating on is the principle that he tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Some Bibles translate that, abstain from every appearance of evil. Now, what that principle is simply this. As a Christian, you are never to engage in evil of any kind whatsoever, and you're not even to ever give the impression that you approve of evil. Okay, that's what Paul is concerned about here. So he doesn't want to give anyone the impression that he in any way is trying to misuse or mishandle this money. In fact, Paul really goes out of his way, because when we see in Acts, Paul finally ending up taking the contribution from all of the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem, there are nine men involved in taking this money up. There's Paul listed and Luke listed, and then there's seven other guys whose names are given in the book of Acts who went with him. Now, they served a dual purpose, I think. They probably went as bodyguards. This is probably a large sum of money, and they don't want to be hijacked or robbed. And so this is where you call upon the burly deacons, and you get your burly deacons to go with you, and these guys are going to act as bodyguards for the money. but also they're acting as those who are witnesses. Yes, this is the money we took up. This is the money we distributed. It was never mishandled. It was never misused. 100% of it's right here. And so they serve that dual purpose, I think. Now we finally come to the principle. The principle that I think fits not only with what Paul calls them to do here, but also calls us to do at all time, and that is to act honorably in the sight of both God and man. Verse 21, "For if we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." That's the principle. It's the principle that had to do with collecting this offering that applies to everything that you and I do as believers in Christ. We are to look toward what is honorable. That word honorable means fitting or good or right. Paul is alluding to the translation of one of the Proverbs into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language, from Proverbs 3, verse 4 specifically, but to set the context, we need to look at verse 3 and 4. "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." So there in the Old Testament, and I think Paul is probably thinking about this, there in the Old Testament, favor with God and man is related to the exercise of both kindness and truth. You and I are to do what is right, and that is what is kind and what is true in the sight of God and in the sight of man. Of course, God's the most important one. No matter what men may think, we must always honor God. We must always do what is true and right in His sight. That's why the apostles, when they were told twice not to preach in the name of Jesus, basically said, "You judge what is right for yourselves." We cannot help but proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must obey God rather than man. And so it's always, if it comes down to a choice between either obeying and following and honoring men or obeying and following and honoring God, there's no choice for the Christian. We always choose to follow God if it means men don't like it. However, sometimes there are issues where even sinful and fallen men, where we may have a relationship with them, and we are always to choose to do that which is kind and true and right in their eyes insofar as we can. We're always to do the right thing. In other words, you can never, as a Christian, ever use the excuse, "Because so-and-so is not a believer, I can treat him like dirt." Or, "Because so-and-so is not a believer, I can steal from him because the world belongs to the Lord." Or because, you know, I mean, we can rationalize all kinds of stupid things. You can't do that. You cannot do that. You can convince yourself of all sorts of things, but you cannot do that. You always are to act in an honorable way before God and men, so that there should never, ever be any reason for anyone, believer or unbeliever, or God, obviously, to charge you with dishonesty in what you have done. A number of years ago, I knew a Christian who made the astounding statement. He was a businessman. He said, "I would rather do business with unbelievers than with people who call themselves Christians, because Christians are more dishonest in business than unbelievers are." Now, that should never be so, in the first case. And in the second case, think about this. I don't know who those professing Christians were that caused this fellow to say, "I can't trust Christians in business." But look at what they did. Not only did they drag the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the mud and dishonor God in their dealings, if those dealings were, as this fellow was saying, dishonest, but they also brought dishonor not only on Christ, but upon all other Christians everywhere. So that this man could say, I don't want to have any dealings with Christians because they're dishonest. So they affected you and me by their dishonest dealings with this guy. We should not ever ruin the name of Christ and ruin our reputation and ruin the reputation of others. We are always to act in an honorable way before God and men. And then Paul concludes the chapter by talking about bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you and our brethren. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the church, a glory to Christ. Instead of bringing dishonor on the name of Christ, you see, Titus and others, these other two fellows, sought to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. They did this as fellow workers in the gospel together with Paul. They did this as being messengers sent out by the churches to serve the Lord Jesus Christ honorably. They did it by acting in such a way that their actions only enhanced the message that they were proclaiming. In other words, they lived what they preached. If they preached about something, they lived by that very same thing. They lived lives of faith in Christ. They lived lives of repentance toward God. And they lived lives of honest, sincere, true dedication and service to others as well. Now, you and I, your life and my life, will bear a witness. I'm not saying go out and try to bear one. You will bear a witness no matter what. You are bearing a witness right this moment. And that witness will either be a good witness in which you and I find that our lives match up to what we say we believe, or it will be a bad witness in which we bring dishonor upon the one that we say we serve, Christ, and upon our fellow believers. Now, we don't ever want anybody to say, if so-and-so is a Christian, then I don't want to have anything to do with the Jesus that he says he follows. And so we are to demonstrate proof of love. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. We're to do what Paul exhorts Titus to do here. We're to show in an open way before all the people of God that we love God and that we love his children by living according to what God says in his word daily. Paul exhorts Titus to do this, to show that Paul had good reason to say good things about Titus. He exhorts the Corinthians to do the same thing so that Paul has good reason to say good things about them. And we also, we must live by that same truth. We must live according to what we say we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must live as we see here in this passage. We must live honorably in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that Paul exhorted these brothers long ago. And Lord, though this is separated from us by almost 2,000 years, yet we discover in your word these marvelous truths that apply to our daily living, even right now. And so, Lord, please bless us to live in this honorable way before you and before men here on earth. Please forgive our sins and our failures to do so. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.